and it ain't going so well. Like, that is a tough thing to recognize. But that's good. You know, once you get there, you know, once you get there, then you can do something about it. And again, I'm convinced that the fundamental otherness of the Christian life, it is so different from what we would live like or what we would think like if it weren't for the Spirit working within us. So again, this is Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 11, where we kind of left off last week. But so we've just sung this morning some songs about things that do not naturally happen for us without the work of the Spirit. You can sing the words, but they will never be true of you unless the Spirit is working, right? Because these are things that are found in the work of the Holy Spirit within us, right? So, you know, just as a for instance here, we started, of course, with the song Holy Spirit, and it describes some of the things that He does. It is the Spirit and Him making us alive in Christ that helps us to recognize the majesty of God and God's our relationship to God. So we sang Hosanna as a reflection of the fact that it is the Spirit that teaches us to praise. It is the Spirit of God working within us and helping us to commune with God the Father that makes all things well with our souls. And it is the Spirit that has given us, and the Bible itself claims this very clearly, it is the Spirit of God that has written the Bible for us through the hands of human instruments, and so it is He that teaches us that the Word of God is from Him. And so when we say, "Speak, O Lord," one of the members of the Trinity that we are praying to when we ask for God to speak to us is the Spirit. All right? We are requesting the Spirit to be at work within us to illuminate to us the word that He wrote. You know, and it is this understanding that all the good things that take place within us are because of our cooperation with God Himself dwelling within us. That is what makes our human lives fundamentally different than what they would be without Him. And we see at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18 when the disciples ask Jesus, "So who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We find them asking a very human question, right? I had the opportunity, which I love the opportunity, to speak at chapel down at North Rome this Friday, and as an introduction to what I wanted to say to the younger kids about from Proverbs chapter 12, where it says, "He who loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates instruction, hates correction, is stupid." I'm like, well, that's pretty harsh, you know? So I said, is there such, you know, it's not nice to call people stupid, right? And all the little kids are like, yeah, you know, elementary age. And I said, is there such a thing as a stupid person? And they all said no, because that's the right answer. Well, I quickly informed them there is such a thing as a stupid person, all right? It is the person who hates correction, because that's exactly what the Bible says, that he who hates correction is stupid. You know, I'm like, so we don't want to be that. We, you know, you don't want to go around calling people that, but it is possible to be a stupid person, all right? To hate correction and thereby reject the things that will change you, you know, and make you help you to live a wise life. And so again, we find the disciples asking a very human question, which to some extent guarantees that it's a basically stupid question. Right? Because we are kind of basically that way until we have been corrected and instructed, you know? And so that's what Jesus then proceeds to do in chapter 18, is instruct them on yet another thing that is fundamentally wrong in their thinking, because the Christian life, the life with Jesus, is fundamentally different from our natural thinking. And as he comes to the close of that, take heed, in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And that's kind of where we left last week. Now, he has come to save that which was lost. And he then begins talking about, like, he takes the conversation in a completely different direction. He turns from talking about people entering the kingdom of heaven in humility and dependence, all right, to the nature of forgiveness. It's what he talks about next for the rest of this chapter. He begins talking about the nature of forgiveness. Now, how does that relate to what he has just said about entering the kingdom of heaven? And I think that the transition takes place here in verse 11, which is like the hinge where we move from talking about entering the kingdom of heaven to talking about the nature of forgiveness. For the Son of Man came to seek that which was lost. And so we see that, first of all, forgiveness summarizes the whole pursuit of Jesus. Jesus' pursuit on earth was to seek out and save that which was lost. All right? Now, when he comes to us in our fundamental wrongness and wants to instruct us and correct us, all right, and lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, all right, forgiveness is an essential component, a critical component of that encounter. Right? Jesus not only does not hold a grudge against our sinfulness in order to save us. That would be counterproductive, all right? He also doesn't just ignore our sinfulness as though it isn't a reality, all right? That would be incoherent, all right? Our sinfulness is a fundamental facet of our, you know, our human identity. And so he can't just ignore it, right? He's got to do something with it. So to save that which was lost, right? If that is the pursuit of Jesus, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, then forgiveness is part of the summary of what Jesus is here to do, right? Because once he finds us, he can't just find us, he's also got to save us, all right? We need to be rescued from our fallenness and our sinfulness. And so for us to move forward in this incredible learning experience of walking with Jesus, we've got to be forgiven of the sinfulness that keeps us separated from him. And so among all of the other incredible parts of the Christian life, in its fundamental difference, you know, between our natural life, one thing that is the constant companion of our souls as we are companions with Jesus is his forgiveness. It's a good thing that he's pretty good at forgiveness because we're pretty good at sinning. And so just as our sins are a constant companion of our lives, so also is his forgiveness. Because he has come to save that which was lost. And he's just got to keep doing it, you know? And he, as we maintain our relationship with him through repentance, he maintains his relationship to us through forgiveness, because the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, we have heard it said a number of things, you know, about forgiveness, about why we should be forgiving people. You know, it's said that, I'm going to say it's Matthew West. If I'm wrong, Destiny will tell me later, because she knows every song, all right? That the prisoner that we find freed is ourselves, right? The one that it really frees is me when I forgive someone else, all right? And I already know I said it wrong, okay? But it's what the song says, all right? It's a good song. Ask Destiny about it later, all right? And that's true, all right? Forgiveness frees us from having to feel a certain way about somebody else. We're forced to feel a certain way about what they have done to us unless we forgive them, all right? We are forcing ourselves into an emotional corner, okay? And so it is certainly true that forgiveness is a get-out-of-jail-free card for yourself, not just for the person to whom you are giving it. You know, you're not just getting someone else out of, because they're not imprisoned in your mind. All right? You are imprisoned in your own mind. You are stuck feeling a certain way about them, you know, and it may not be affecting them all that much, right? So forgiveness is it's a way to relieve yourself of an unnecessary expenditure of emotional energy, you know. But it's more than that, all right? It's not just what you can get out of forgiving someone else that makes it so wonderful. It's how it makes you like Jesus that makes it wonderful. Because again, the point of you being alive and all that jazz is to reflect the glory of God. And so when we do things that God does, right? When we think like God thinks, when we have attitudes toward others that God has toward others, okay? And we're going to see that later in this passage. Then we are fulfilling the purpose for which we're on earth. And so forgiveness isn't just a way to make you feel better in your relationships with somebody else, which it does do. It's not just a way for you to relieve yourself of an unnecessary expenditure of emotional energy, which it is, All right. It is also a way that we reflect the character of God, because it is one of the key aspects of the whole pursuit of Jesus on earth. He came to save that which was lost. That's what he was here to do. And without forgiveness, that never happens. So when we forgive others, we are reflecting the same kind of character that Jesus showed. When we have lost something in our relationship to someone else, and by forgiveness we save that which we had lost, right? That we are being like Jesus, right? Because he also came to save that which was lost. And really, being like Jesus ought to be a good enough motivation for us for anything. As Paul says in Philippians, I am pressing on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Right? Being like Jesus is the prize for which I'm extending myself in this life. That's what I'm moving myself toward, is being more like Jesus, because Christ-likeness, being with him and being like him, are the prize that God has set in front of me. And he's called me to move in that direction. I'm moving toward the prize of being like Jesus. It really ought to be a good enough reason, you know? It is if Jesus' pursuit on earth is, among other things, the exercise of forgiveness in order to save that which was lost, the fact that we also, in being forgiving people, are reflecting his character, that ought to be enough. But he continues to teach here, and so that indicates that it isn't enough, right? He continues to teach as he turns the subject from entering into the kingdom of heaven to behaving yourself in the kingdom of heaven, right? When he shows us what our Father in heaven is like. What do you think? I love that. Starts this next segment here. What do you think? All right? Like, he's inviting us to take a situation into our own consideration and come to our own conclusion. And so it's a rhetorical question, but it's a very interesting one, where he doesn't ask the whole question at once. He spreads it out here. So what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that is straying? He says things like this in other places, Jesus does, where he says, you know, those who are well have no need of a physician. You know, he says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, there are things that you don't do for people who need them or who don't need them, right? You do those things for the people who need them, right? We don't go seeking people who are not lost. You seek those who are lost. They're the ones that need finding, right? They're lost. So, what do you think? Does he not leave them and go seeking? And if he should find it, surely I say to you, he rejoices over that one sheep more than the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Just like you yourselves, and the people that he's talking to are not shepherds, right? His own disciples are not shepherds, all right? Very common occupation in Israel, not a common occupation among his disciples. A third of his disciples were commercial fishermen, all right? But nonetheless, they live surrounded, all right, by sheep keeping. This is not, he's not asking them something that's really foreign to them when he says this. So what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, isn't he going to rejoice more over finding that one than he is over the 99 that stayed put? And if that seems a little bit weird, you know, we only have to remember that from Luke chapter 15 that the story of the prodigal son tells us the same thing, all right? The son who did not wrong his father and blow half the family fortune, all right, or I guess technically a third, he does not feel as though his father has sufficiently rejoiced over his continued faithfulness when the prodigal returns, and his father is just effusive in his joy over the returning of his son. And he's like, I've been with you all along. And the father says, yes, you have. And that's why everything that I have is eventually yours. Like, you know, it's not that you're not going to be rewarded. It's just that as you have continued in faithfulness, that is a radically different experience than this one who was dead and is now alive. You know, he's been gone, he's been dead to us, and now he's come back. It's right for me to rejoice, you know. And although we often, you know, feel a little bit sympathetic toward the son who did not run off and squander the fortune, you know, and the fact that he feels like, goodness, like, you're telling everybody, oh, this one has returned. You don't go around telling everybody this one never left, you know? And in some ways, it does seem unfair, you know? This one is still faithful this year. We still don't know where his brother is. Boy, I sure appreciate this one, the one who's, like, decent, you know? It does seem unfair. I mean, let's admit it. Like, doesn't he deserve some credit? You know? On the other hand, Jesus also says that the servant who does what is expected of him doesn't get congratulated. You've done what's expected. You get congratulated when you go beyond. You know? And having left was not a good move. But when you are gone, all right, when you are dead, you do not come back. And the fact that this son has humbled himself and come back is a statement of humility that the other son may not possess. It's a humility he may not possess. And so the son who has run off has gone above and beyond by being humble and repentant and returning. Now, 99 sheep that stay in the fold are pretty profitable compared to one that wastes your time tracking it all over the place. Yet nonetheless, we rejoice over that one. And in these things, we sometimes find ourselves being as fundamentally different to ourselves as God is, right? Because again, it makes more sense to celebrate 99 sheep rather than one sheep. But it is the sense of relief and rejoicing and recovery, all right, that gives us this sense that, oh, this one, all right, has made my day. Why? It's ruined your day. It's taken your day, all right, to go find it. But it's that sense of relief and recovery, all right? And so just as the shepherd doesn't go around the flock celebrating over each sheep that has stayed in the fold, but over the one that is recovered, so also God, right? And we show ourselves a little bit like God when we also rejoice over that which was lost. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So just as God's forgiveness of us is a demonstration of his will that we should not perish and that he has recovered us, so also our rejoicing when we recover a relationship with someone else, all right, demonstrates, it reflects the will of God. It is not God's will that we should be lost. So also, it should not be our will to lose those around us because we have been unforgiving. Right? Forgiveness fulfills the will of God. It is God's will that none of us should perish, which means it is God's will that we should be forgiven. So it is God's will that we should be forgiving, and we reflect his will when we also are forgiving. Shakespeare said that to err is human, to forgive divine, and so human nature does then show likest God's when mercy seasons judgment. And people do wrong you. You've noticed? Right? People do wrong you. Sometimes they wrong you because they do not care. Sometimes they wrong you because they did not know. Right. How easy is it to hurt someone else without meaning to, without knowing it, with no intention? Just as we want people to understand that we fail in our humanness, so also we need to understand that other people do too. And we can pay lip service to that, but as long as we're still stinging over stuff that people did to us without even knowing it or meaning to, then we are lying to ourselves. Right? The people around you who have hurt you have probably not meant to. Frankly, you probably aren't important enough to them. All right? How many, we are, like Abraham Lincoln said at the Gettysburg Address, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here. All right? Well, that's really true of all of us. We will be little noted and not long remembered. All right? And it's funny how quickly we forget, even this afternoon, who all was here today. So do you really think that someone who was here today, if they hurt you later, do you really think they were thinking about you when they did something or said something that was, you know, offensive or injurious to you? Probably not. Probably about as much as you were thinking of them. You know? And probably, on the one hand, that is something we need to get better at, as Christians generally, is staying in, keeping one another in mind all the time. But knowing that people are the way people are, you have to realize that you are not always on everyone else's mind. Just as your life should not revolve around you, it should revolve around God, but too often revolves around you, so also other people's lives do not revolve around you either. Right? And when they do things, not because they're revolving better around God, but often just they also, like you, are revolving their lives around themselves. And it is very, very easy then in this orbit, all right, as you revolve around yourself, It's very easy then, because you are both in the wrong orbit, all right, to have collisions, right? You end up with friction, all right, in the space between you, because you are both not orbiting God, all right? You have made yourselves the center of your own life, and so when someone else hurts you, it's not because you, the center of their life, they've decided to hurt you, but because you are not the center of their life, and they have hurt you incidentally, all right? And so we need to be more automatically forgiving, because we need to realize how unintentionally people hurt us. They weren't thinking of hurting us. They probably just weren't thinking about us at all, right? And we've got that galls us a little to think that the people around us can so quickly turn around, just go our own separate ways as normal, and immediately forget about each other. But who did you think about when you woke up this morning? Was it everybody here? You know, it was probably you, right? It was probably you, and the fact that having arisen, you were hungry. You know, we think about ourselves so much that to think that someone else was thinking about us when they hurt us is kind of ludicrous, you know. And so we need to be forgiving more automatically. We need to be a little thicker skinned sometimes. We all have those times. You know, when we take offense at something kind of stupidly, all right? And that's something that probably we need some practice on. Most people do. You know, most people are easily offended by things that they would mean no offense by if they did it to someone else. You know, we are often inconsistent. And Jesus says elsewhere outside of this passage that, you know, if someone slaps you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. All right, and that's where the expression comes from. And he is not talking about being, you know, defenseless when attacked. It's not what he's talking about. It's talking about personal insult, right? And when we find ourselves personally insulted, you know, that's really the time to kind of brush it off, okay? Because, after all, who do we think we are, you know? And we are sometimes far too easily hurt. But there are times when someone hurts you in a way that it is obstructing your relationship. And again, you need to be very careful in judging whether they have hurt you or whether you have just decided to be hurt. But if it's something that needs to be addressed, there's a way to address it. Why? Because forgiveness, this is my next point, forgiveness restores the bond between believers. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I once read, you should avoid an excess of strong drink. It can make you shoot at tax collectors and miss. Of course, they like tax collectors even less, right? They like tax collectors even less because they were sellouts to a foreign government, all right? Well, this person, if he will not hear you, all right, if his behavior continues to be injurious to fellowship, all right, then the church as a whole needs to recognize that this person is basically a troublemaker, all right, and they need to be set aside, all right, need to be dismissed. And that's like, it's like also the last thing we do, all right, as a church. There's nothing else that we do to intervene in someone's personal behavior. All right, we don't sue people as a church. There's a lot of things that you could do to get your way that we don't do. All right, the only thing we do is that we put someone out of fellowship. And why would we do that? All right, because it is possible, all right, for someone's fellowship with us to be injurious to the fellowship as a whole. But as you can see here, it's something we have to be very cautious about. All right. The point of confrontation is to give the opportunity for forgiveness, because forgiveness restores the bond between believers. So if there is a bond between you and someone else that is broken by their behavior or their words or their attitude toward you, right? Take some time to consider whether it's really on them or whether it's just your reaction to what they've done. There are a lot of things in life that we really should just let roll off us, right? It's good exercise. But if there's a genuine problem that's causing a genuine, you know, fracture in your relationship to another believer, then it's time to do something about it. Why? Because if he will hear you, then you have gained your brother back. It is, again, the process of recovering something that was lost, restoring a bond that was broken by someone else's actions and words. And you restore that bond in order to restore fellowship, your unity in Christ, and your unity in purpose. Right? Forgiveness restores the bond between believers. And so confrontation is to create an atmosphere for forgiveness. Right? Confrontation sets the stage for forgiveness, and forgiveness restores the bond of believers, and you have gained back your brother. So it is true that forgiveness frees us ourselves from an emotional prison, but it is also true. It is also true that forgiveness glorifies God because it makes us like Jesus to be forgiving. It makes us like God the Father, puts us in the same place where we are willing the same thing that God wills, all right, that none should perish. And also, it is good for the person who is forgiven, all right? We say you forgive someone because it's good for you, and that's true, but it is also good for them. You not only have gained your brother, but because you have gained them back, they also have gained you back, all right? Everybody wins. There is less tension in the fellowship because there is less tension between the two of you. Right? There is the ability to work together is restored because your relationship is restored. And so forgiveness reflects the will of God, or summarizes the pursuit of Jesus and fulfills the will of God, and it does in fact restore the bond that we have ourselves between other believers. Going to skip ahead here to verse 21. And Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And this is what I say about the fundamental otherness of the Christian life. Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." All right, he says, don't try and be generous, Peter. These last couple chapters, huh? Peter is something else. Don't try and be generous by forgiving someone seven times, Peter. Like, come on. Right? God is eternal, all right? How much forgiving has God been up to lately? Like, it never stops, right? If God never runs out of forgiveness, then to reflect the character of God, we've got to never run out of forgiveness also, all right? If someone is willing to repent of whatever it is, all right, then we've got to be forgiving people. Peter, your forgiveness can't run out. And so forgiveness demonstrates the work of the Spirit because we think, all right, that seven times is a lot of forgiving, all right? But if the Spirit is alive in us, we find ourselves never running out of forgiveness because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, all right? The willingness to bear with others kind of without an end in sight, you know, to continue forgiving. And so it demonstrates our being incessant in forgiveness, demonstrates the work of the Spirit. It demonstrates something that has fundamentally altered in our thinking because we are no longer looking for the point at which our forgiveness can stop. I've done enough. But because the Spirit is working in us, we are just continuing to find, rather than finding the end of our forgiveness, we want to find the strength to continue in forgiveness. We're not looking for a deadline, you know, or a limit. We're not looking to fill our quota of forgiveness. All right, I've forgiven this person enough times. We are looking to God to find continued strength to forgive this person as often as necessary. And it shows that something is radically different. It demonstrates forgiveness. Our forgiveness of someone else demonstrates the work of the Spirit within us. And Jesus demonstrates how God thinks of these things in this next story, which is, of course, if you're familiar with it, it is a very powerful story. You got to remember that it is Jesus who came to die on the cross for us to make our forgiveness possible that is telling this story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, and who could, it's a ton of money, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made." All right? Still not even remotely going to pay the debt, but he's pretty much had it, withholding the note for this guy. "And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Now, how much is he out? Is he out 10,000 talents by forgiving him the debt?
Yeah.
Not really. He's never going to get it. All right? This guy's gotten so far in over his head, he's never going to be able to pay him back. So even if he sells him and his whole family into slavery, confiscates all his goods and sells those on the open market also, he's still never going to get his 10,000 talents back. So how much is he out? Well, he's out whatever he would have gotten at an estate sale, you know, with this guy's stuff. Whatever he got in selling off this guy's stuff is all he's going to get out of this deal, because this guy is never going to be able to pay him back. But whatever it is he would have gotten, that's how much he's out. Now, he's also out to 10,000 talents, but he's never getting that back anyway. So he looks at him, and he figures he's got, you know, $50,000 worth of compassion, at least, you know, for this guy and his stuff. And he's like, you know, have mercy on me, and I'll pay you all, and have patience with me. And he's like, no, you're not. But instead of, like, selling you into slavery and only recovering a fraction of what you owe me, we'll just forget about the fraction of what you owe me, too, because he is moved with compassion. And that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. All right. So this guy owes him about 2-3 months' wages. Right? This is a good chunk of change. But it's payable, you know. It's recoverable. So his fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Right? Now, obviously, as Jesus is weaving this story, he knows what he's doing. And he uses the same phrase from both servants. The servant to his master and the servant to his fellow servant. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Right. We reflect the character of God in forgiveness because the character of God includes compassion. This story is very powerful. It reminds us, who is grieved? Who is grieved? Right. Well, I mean, everybody's grieved in this story. But who is grieved? The fellow servants are grieved to see how this guy has treated their other fellow servants. Do you think that an unforgiving nature is not observed by the people around you? Right. Of course it is. And obviously Rich had you in his care for a long time. And now Justin and I do. And Scripture says that we have to give an account for your souls. Like, it's kind of a big deal. And Scripture says it's good for you if we can give a positive report. God, you gave me these people, and I really appreciate it because they did good. You know? We are, in this story, the king is God, and so we are your fellow servants. But we are your fellow servants with a particular job. We, like these other servants, are supposed to give an account. Like, we have to give a report to the king. And just like these servants went to the king and told him, like, what do you want us to say in our prayers? Like, it is a big deal that you should be forgiving people. I don't want to go to God in grief and say so-and-so is just not forgiving so-and-so. Like, that's not good for you. You know? It is important that we are forgiving because God is forgiving. We should forgive one another. And when we don't, we make God angry, and we grieve one another. I mean, the rest of us who are observing, you know? Again, I like to throw this out here once in a while. I am young, not stupid. You know, if we are unforgiving people, do we really think no one will notice that? Do we really think our lack of forgiveness won't show? You know, if there's somebody that you really don't like in church, do you think everybody else in church can't tell? You know, come on. I'm young, not stupid. And I've got to pray for you people. You know, what do you want me to tell the king? That you have been forgiving, that you have been compassionate, or something else. You know, we reflect the character of God in our Christian walk. It's what we're supposed to do, is reflect the character of God. And if compassion and forgiveness is one of the ways in which we reflect the character of God, because that's what the king says here to the servant. He says, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? It is his nature that he uses to call into question the behavior of the servant. I had pity on you, and therefore, all right, should you not have also had compassion just as I did? Should we not be forgiving people just as he has been forgiving? Right? A point that's often made from this story, and it should be, is the bulk of the debt. You know, what has God forgiven us compared to what we have to forgive others? We have affronted his eternal nature. So automatically, that is more than anyone can ever do against us because we don't have an eternal nature. All right? If someone were to thoroughly destroy your life, it's only your life. You know, God in his eternal justice and righteousness and his complete separateness and sovereignty, it is that nature that our sin affronts. The smallest sin against God, all right, is vast because we are affronting his eternal nature, right? And he forgives us that. So does it only not make sense that we also should be compassionate, right? And that's what, you know, that's what we want to say in our prayers, all of us, about each other, you know. God, thank you that I operate amongst these people because their actions reflect your character. Like, they are compassionate. They have pity, you know. That's the kind of things we want to say about each other, right? So let's make that possible. You know, let's make it true by being people of compassion and pity and care and mercy and forgiveness because it reflects the character of God. So my heavenly Father also, this is Jesus again talking to his disciples, all right? So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And then verse 19 begins with a completely different episode, indicating that is the last thing that Matthew wants us to know on the subject, or at least in the context of that episode, that conversation with Jesus. We don't know what more Jesus said, where else the conversation went. This is how Matthew wants to end it, all right? Whether it ended here or whether it didn't, the point is this is the point at which Matthew wants to end it because he is emphasizing, right, in his gospel generally, the kingship of Jesus. And Jesus has just told a story as an object lesson about the actions of a king and his servants. And then Jesus mentions the ultimate kingship of God. And so that is where Matthew closes the story. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive your brother his trespasses. Forgiveness complies with the demands of God. God has the right to make demands on our behavior because he is our king. And he sent us Jesus as the king and the head of the church to show us what he the Father is like, right? And to help us learn to be like him. And forgiveness complies with his demand that we be forgiving, right? We are out of compliance with his demands if we are not forgiving. And he says it here in a pretty straight up way, all right? That if we are unforgiving people, so also, all right, he will retain our sins against him. The master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. He, like, goes back on his forgiveness. He forgave this servant. The servant was unforgiving, and so he goes back. He retracts his pity. And then Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. If we do not have hearts of forgiveness, it's a little startling to imagine God retracting his compassion on you. But, like, I'm just kind of reading it off the page. Like, I can't think of a clever way to make this say something else other than what it says. So also, my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you does not from his heart forgive his brother his trespasses. It's pretty rough. I mean, let's admit it. That's a little startling, right? But it's a little hard to make it say something it doesn't say. However, just as confrontation creates an environment for forgiveness to take place, so also, like, a threat like this creates the environment for us to please God also. If we know that God is angry when we do not have pity, then we also know how to please him. So it's a win, right? We comply with his demands, and we please him. Closing, I'd just like to mention Brian Shaw, 4-time World's Strongest Man. He says discipline over motivation. Right? Sometimes you are not motivated. Right? You ever been unmotivated? Did that mean your responsibilities went away? Right? So y'all know once in a while, like on rare occasions I have in the past, this is one of my like favorite horror stories. On rare occasions in the past I have milked cows. one of my least favorite things to do, now that I've done it a few times. Did get a little bit better at it as I went. And I cannot imagine that every morning that you have to milk, particularly in the morning, and I'm a morning person, but there are some things that are too early and too cold and very messy. I imagine there are some days where motivation runs thin. Not a lot of motivation. But you do it out of discipline. It is still the right thing to do, and it still must be done, because your lack of motivation does not mean that the responsibilities have just evaporated. All right? You should look up some Brian Shaw highlights on YouTube, by the way. The guy's incredible, and he seems like a seriously nice guy. All right? But he says discipline over motivation. There are days when you are not disciplined or not motivated, but discipline will always carry you. Motivation will not always carry you. Right? Discipline will carry you when your motivation fails, when you're not in the mood. All right? Do the right thing anyhow. All right? We should be motivated by compassion. Right? Which is what he says here. Should you not have had compassion? All right? He was moved with compassion and forgave him. He would not have compassion and would not forgive him. You know, he said, so compassion is the motivator. We should be filled with compassion, but sometimes our feelings fail us. But it is a Christian discipline also that we should obey the commands of God. Forgiveness complies with his demands. When we don't feel like forgiving, we forgive anyway. Now it says here, so also my Father in heaven do to you if you do not each from his heart. So the compassion has got to come at some point, because an action without the right attitude is still a sin, right? Because God calls us to having changed hearts, not just changed behavior. But sometimes it's in the other order. Sometimes we are moved by compassion, and so we obey God's command to forgive. Sometimes we are not moved by compassion, but we obey his command to forgive anyway and let our feelings follow, right? It is up to you to feel how you want to feel, right? Your feelings are your choice. And sometimes we forgive first because we haven't found ourselves strong enough to feel the compassion we know we should feel. So we forgive out of obedience and let our feelings follow. We train ourselves how to feel. So whether it's compassion and then obedience, or obedience and then compassion, you need both. But God will take either order as long as you get there. Right? Sometimes, some days, it's discipline over motivation. Do the right thing and let your feelings follow. And here are six reasons, all right, that it's the right thing to do. Forgiveness is the right thing. It's not easy to do, you know, and sometimes it takes a lot of practice, but that's okay. Some people are going to give you a lot of practice, all right? And you can't run out of forgiveness. We're not looking for a time when our forgiveness, when we can just stop forgiving. We're looking for the strength to continue forgiving. And we're looking to find in God and in his example the compassion that we know our hearts should be full of. Discipline over motivation, right? Let your feelings follow, but let them come. Right? Be compassionate people. Be people of pity, people of mercy, and people of forgiveness, because we are people who have been forgiven. Father in heaven, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for loving us enough to forgive. We thank you for just such a stable and solid thing as your love and mercy. We thank you that that it never runs out on us, even though we put it to the test. And we thank you, Lord, that when we are put to the test, that you are capable of giving us the strength that we need to love others through it. And we pray that you would make us people of forgiveness in Jesus' name and for his sake as our forgiving King. Amen.